11. Romans chapter 11. Let's begin reading then in verse number 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gift and calling of God are without repentance. And so as we pick this up again tonight, the salient point that's in view here is that the church should not boast itself against Israel, national Israel. Now, that hasn't been a problem for a very long time because there was no national Israel. But we're going to see here when we get to the verse that there are enemies for the gospel's sake. That's been true over the last 2,000 years. But as far as national Israel goes, that wasn't a problem. It was in Paul's day because national Israel was still national Israel and they were still in their land and the church is just in its infancy here. And so, of course, this problem's going to arise, especially since most of the early converts had been Jews before they were the church of God. And so you can see that this would have created quite a stir in those days. And then after AD 70, the church didn't think about Israel as a nation very much because it simply did not exist. Now, Jews were persecuted all over the world, and sadly enough, the church was involved in a great deal of that. But national Israel itself did not exist. But then, not that long ago, in 1948, suddenly Israel reappears on the map of the world, and it's gathered together again as a nation. And so now, of course, it's on everybody's radar once again. And so when we read this passage of Scripture here, it has a relevance to us that our forefathers didn't even think about. Now, of course, once again, let me say that Jewish people were persecuted, and we'll get to that in due time. But as far as the nation of Israel was concerned, it sort of fell off the chessboard. But it's back. And that's why this portion of the book of Romans has a special relevance to us, Romans 9, 10, and 11, which we've sort of titled, What About Israel? Well, we have to contend with that now because Israel is gathered together It's true, they're in unbelief, but they're gathered together once again because on God's timetable, it's just about time for him to take up his dealings once again with that nation, which he will do in the time of Jacob's trouble. So, what's the upshot of what's been said here? Well, the church here has been cautioned about some things. In verse number 18, we see that the church ought not to boast against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Paul makes an important point here. Now, once again, it's very important to, in our minds, clearly delineate between Israel and the church. There are two separate entities which God has dealt with in two different ways. And the church has been envious of Israel, and Israel has been envious of the church. And of course, those things are in full view now because Israel's gathered together as a nation, and they don't appear to be doing the things that churchianity would expect them to do. And so, right again, we need to remind ourselves as true believers that the root bears us. Now, what was the root once again? Okay, but what's the root of the olive tree?
Abraham.
Yes. Abraham and the promises that God made to Abraham, which included what we would call the Gentiles today. You see, in Abraham's day, there weren't any Hebrews. Abraham was the first Hebrew, and there weren't any Jews. Judah hadn't been born yet. And so both the church and Israel look back to Abraham as something that we have in common. And so we're reminded that the root bears us. Now, what's the distinguishing characteristic of Abraham? He was a man of faith. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. And that's why Paul brings that up in verse number 20 once again. They were broken off. Yes, that's true, but we stand by faith. Don't forget that. The church has no covenant. Israel has covenants, and they're going to get a new covenant, hopefully not too far in the future. But the church stands by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that kind of sets the stage for where we want to go tonight. And we'll start in verse number 25. And once again, Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. So he's talking to born-again believers here, the church, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, since we looked at that pretty thoroughly last time we got together, we'll press on, but once again, let's drive home the point. I think churchianity is pretty much ignorant of the fact that God's not done with Israel. And a lot of that comes from way back in the beginning when the Galatianizers set to work to destroy the church. Let's just be plain about it. That's really what they were doing. They tried to legalize the church, if you will. They tried to reestablish the church on the law instead of on the finished work of Christ. And so vestiges of that, maybe I shouldn't even use the word vestiges because it seems like it's been more amplified as history has gone on, this Galatianizing of the church. And we notice in the seven letters to the seven churches, when we get to Pergamos, the church marries the world, and then in Thyatira we see the abuses of the Roman Catholics come in, and And then we see the deadness of Protestantism, and then that golden age of Philadelphia, followed by Laodicea, which is where we are today. And it's interesting that Israel makes its reappearance right smack almost in the middle of the transition from Philadelphia to Laodicea. And so here we have something now that I think believers up to that point had been completely ignorant of. They were convinced that Israel is a non-entity, it's gone, it's never coming back, and the church has inherited all of the blessings of Israel. As a matter of fact, the church, more or less, is Israel with some modifications. Well, Israel now shows up, and this is kind of embarrassing when the real thing shows up. The imposters, they start to sweat and prevaricate. And so Paul is saying here right from the get-go that he didn't want us to be ignorant of that. It shouldn't have caught us by surprise. And notice that the scripture says, in your own conceits. I don't want to embellish this, but conceit is sort of a human fleshly trait, isn't it? We're better than you are. Yeah. Well, Paul knows that, and he understands that that is going to play a large part in this business of what about Israel. And so Paul points out once again that God has a timetable, and he's working that timetable when he says that the fullness of the Gentiles is going to come in. So now the fullness of the Gentiles was in Paul's day, of course, and it's still today, but there's coming a time when that dispensation will have been filled up, and it's time to move on to the next step in God's choreographed timeline for human history. And so Paul wants us to understand that. Now he follows verse 25 up with verse number 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And since there's a colon there, we'll read the whole sentence. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now there's something kind of interesting that has kind of interested theologians over the ages here, where the scripture says, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. You know, we as Christians talk about Zion all the time without stopping to think that we get the idea that Jesus is going to sit in the temple on the place where the temple was originally built to rule the world from. But if you look at a map, Jerusalem is built on two mountains. There's Mount Zion and Mount Moriah, where the Temple Mount stands. And so this is a sort of an interesting thing. I don't think we can be dogmatic about it, but the deliverer is going to come out of Zion. Is the new millennial temple to be built on Mount Zion and not Mount Moriah? We don't know, but that term Zion is used very often in the Old Testament, and it's with the coming of the Lord. And it's interesting that this is an almost word-for-word quotation from Isaiah 59. Let's go back there and look just so that you can see that. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59 and verse number 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth forever. So Isaiah sort of obliquely mentions this covenant, but he does make this statement here, the Redeemer shall come to Zion. That's kind of interesting. Now, I just thought, why not spend a few minutes pursuing this just for a moment, since it is a sort of a topic of conversation among those that study the Bible in more minute detail. So let's see if we can trace this business from 2 Samuel chapter 5. We're going to see that David's involved here. That immediately perks our ears up, doesn't it? Blind Bartimaeus knew something about David and something about a deliverer, didn't he? 2 Samuel, chapter 5. Maybe I should have brought my computer. It's easier to turn the pages on the computer. They don't tend to stick together. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 5, and we'll start reading in verse number 4. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. This little problem arose because they didn't follow God's instruction when they went into the land, and they didn't wipe out the Jebusites. They're still living in Jerusalem. The city was called Jebus, as a matter of fact, before the name was changed to Jerusalem. And so we see here now that the king and his men, this is David, they went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which weren't supposed to be there, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking, David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are the hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort and called the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward, and David went on and grew great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. So we see in David's day, now this is kind of quite a ways along in the history of the nation of Israel, when David comes along, the Jebusites still hold Mount Zion. And so David decides this will not stand. And so he takes his men and they attack Mount Zion and drive out the Jebusites. And he names it the City of David. Now, we've heard that in the scriptures before, haven't we? Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Chapter 11, we'll start reading in verse number 1. This is the account in the Chronicles. Then all Israel gathered themselves to David unto Hebron, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. And moreover, in time past, even when Saul was king, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord thy God said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus. Interesting. Where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. Once again, that weren't supposed to be there. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "Thou shalt not come hither." Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. And David said, "Whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain." So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and was chief. And David dwelt in the castle, and therefore they called it the city of David. And he built a city round about, even from Millo, round about, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. So now the Jebusites have been driven off of Mount Zion, and David now dwells in that place, and they call it the city of David. And so there's something else kind of interesting here. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. We'll leave it to you to put this all together, but I found it rather interesting. Luke chapter 2. Yes, we read that from time to time, don't we? Luke chapter 2 and verse number 4. And Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. The city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. That's interesting, don't you think? Let's take a look at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse number 13 is where we'll start reading. Acts chapter 15 and verse number 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered and saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up." Now, we read this a couple of weeks ago, but there's something else that's curious here that we want to see in this passage. Verse 17, "That the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles in whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." So what do we have here? Yes, but also what we sort of looked at last time we got together, after all these things are a fait accompli, it almost seems like James just sort of slips in verse number 16. After that, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. Now, the temple was never called the tabernacle of David. What do we make of this? That's why some think that when the Lord returns and the millennial temple is built, it's going to be built on Mount Zion and not on Mount Moriah. And one of the reasons that people think that is because the old legal form, the system of sacrifice and all that, that isn't going to be reinstituted as it was in the Old Testament, because the sacrifice has once for all been made. And so to complete that break in the mind of Israel, the actual location of the temple isn't on Mount Moriah, where it was, but on Mount Zion, and that's where the Lord will rule the world from. And so I don't know about you, but I would always see that and say, that's strange. I thought we're talking about Moriah here, but the Redeemer is coming from Zion. And so I just thought that was an interesting thing. And James just sort of obliquely strikes it here as he sort of gives us a little capsule of history and what the attitude of the Jews ought to be towards the Gentiles that had come into the church. So I just thought it was interesting. Yes, Rod?
Weymouth doesn't even use the word tabernacle in 16. It uses the term fallen tents. David's fallen tents.
Okay. Well, that's interesting, because David was dwelling in that stronghold that the Jebusites had held well into the history of Israel. They'd been there all this time. Well, David goes in and routs them out. And of course, it was necessary that they be routed out, because Zion is so close to Moriah that Solomon couldn't have built that temple on Mount Moriah with those Jebusite army right next door. So David goes in and roots them out. But it also looks like the deliverer comes from Zion. So I think we could expect a break here from the tradition. And of course, all the prophecy preachers are talking about, how could the Jews build a temple on Mount Moriah with that Dome of the Rock there? Maybe that's not the plan after all. It's just something to conjecture about. Yes?
Further conjecture, just zooming in on Mount Zion.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. As a matter of fact, it's that area where David's tomb is that supposedly the Last Supper took place. That's where we're studying, of course, in the book of John in our Sunday school lessons. So that's physically where they were in the city of David. Yes, yes. O thou son of David, have mercy on me. Even a blind man made that connection, didn't he?
He wasn't all that blind.
No, he certainly wasn't all that blind, was he? Okay, well, I just thought that would make a good parenthetical thing to throw in, since in passing, there it is, right there. Okay, shall we go back to Romans chapter 11 then and press on? In verse number 26, we see that all of Israel shall be saved. One of the things that we want to bear in mind here is that all Israel isn't going to be a huge number. It almost sounds like all of Israel as it existed in the days of David and Solomon. No. If you look at those things that happen in the Great Tribulation, the second half of the time of Jacob's trouble, most of the Jews are wiped out. It's only a remnant that's left that accept Christ as their Savior when he returns and his foot touches the Mount of Olives. But all of Israel that's alive on the planet at that time will be saved. They'll all turn to the Lord. All of Israel will be saved in a single day, but it's still a remnant. Okay. And so all Israel shall be saved, verse number 26 again, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, of course, that raises a great question. By what means will ungodliness be turned from Jacob? Because the history of Jacob's progeny is not a very pleasant picture. Israel was ungodly, and the law didn't help them. The law simply exacerbated the problem. So there has to be some other approach that the Lord uses, because if the Jews were looking to the law to solve their problem for righteousness before God, and of course we've been through this earlier in the book of Romans, why, it had completely failed. So something else is going to have to be brought in, and certainly we see in the next verse 27, which is really a continuation of verse number 26, the scripture goes on to say, "For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." Well, I think we probably better take a good look at that covenant, because there's been a great deal of misunderstanding concerning this covenant. If the church thinks it's Israel, is it going to try to apply Israel's new covenant to itself? Of course it is, and to the detriment of Christianity, it has been, and it has not worked. Well, I think we probably had ought to go in search of the covenant. I know Spock isn't around anymore, so we're going to have to take this upon ourselves. But what do you say that we start in Jeremiah 31? Jeremiah 31. What covenant is being spoken of here? Well,
I don't think it's an unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham as Abraham lay asleep.
Maybe we'll find out it really is.
That was the old covenant?
That wasn't the old covenant. That was the Abrahamic covenant, but not like the covenant that God made with the children of Israel when he led them up out of Egypt.
Right.
That old covenant, well, not the Abrahamic covenant, because, you've brought up an interesting point. Let's just do a little reading, shall we? Let's see what we might discover. Jeremiah 31:31. You've got to love the symmetry there. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." Could it be said any clearer? "And with the house of Judah." Could it be said any clearer? "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." Okay, first of all, this new covenant that's being spoken of here is made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, because they're going to be put together, the two sticks are going to be joined together, Ephraim and Judah, and there's going to be one Israel. And so this covenant, just to make sure we're absolutely clear about it, is with Israel and Judah as an entity. Now, if the church replaces Israel, does it also replace Judah? See the problems that are beginning to arise, and we haven't even gotten into this yet? It's a very foolish thing. This should be so clear. The church is not Israel, because if it is, then it's also Judah. Okay, the next thing we learn is that this new covenant isn't like the old covenant, and we're told exactly which covenant that was, the Sinaitic covenant. That was the covenant that they broke, and it was a conditional covenant. The blessing of Israel was dependent upon their keeping the covenant that was made at Sinai, with Moses, of course, being the mediator. Well, God points out here, which my covenant they break over and over and over. That's the sordid history of Israel, the breaking of the Sinaitic covenant. And of course, Paul points out why it wasn't possible that they could keep it, and it would be foolish for anyone, the church included, to think that they could keep it where Israel failed. Okay, verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Okay, what is it? After those days, saith the Lord. There's those days. After those days, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And someone would say, well, that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. No, it's not. This is something that's distinctly different than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we have, because God hasn't written his laws in our hearts. He has made us a new person that has no connection with the law. None whatsoever. Israel does have a connection with the law. The problem was is that the law as given in the old covenant, they could not keep, but God is going to do something with the nation of Israel. He's going to now write the laws in their hearts. Is that sort of analogous to the Spirit? I suppose you could make some sort of tenuous argument that there are some points of commonality, but it isn't the same. The Holy Spirit indwells us to lead us and guide us into the Word of God. Well, he's going to write the law in their hearts. You can see that there's somewhat an analogous situation, but we have fellowship with the Lord as his brethren. This covenant that we're talking about here will allow Israel as a national entity to keep the law of God. It's an entirely different classification of thing. So we want to be careful that we see that. This new covenant, first of all, is for Israel and Judah. And it doesn't involve the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It involves the writing of the laws of God in their hearts and gives them an enablement to keep that law. So even under the new covenant, Israel still has a relationship with the law.
This is Israel.
Am I?
Israel 2.0, reprogramming of the...
Yes, but still... It's still the law, and the law is for Israel. It's never been for the church. That's the point that I constantly try to make. We stand by faith. Mm-hmm. Our standing is by faith in the finished work of Christ, and because of that, as Romans chapter 6 tells us, we are born again. Do you see anything about being born again in the new covenant? No. It's a completely separate thing. Now, there's going to be something here that's going to disappoint one of us here, I'm sure. There's going to be no more rabbis. Verse number 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. They are forgiven sinners. We are new creations. Yes.
Does this tie in then with them, Christ being their king? Versus
yes. Absolutely. As being the bride. Yes, it certainly does. That's another good point, and I'm glad that you brought it up. So what I've tried to do here is point out that this new covenant is, first of all, for Israel, has nothing to do with the church, and it's a legal covenant where God writes his laws instead of on two tables of stone. He writes them in their hearts and makes it possible for them to perfectly keep his law. Legalism belongs to Israel. But Christ is the end of the law for everyone that believes. Isn't it wonderful that we were born in this time in human history where we can become a part of this, the bride of Christ? And yet the church wants to go back and purloin these relatively paltry blessings that Israel has to the almost ignoring of the far greater blessings that we have in Christ. It's a travesty, I tell you. If only Christians knew who and what they are, then it would once again be said, they that turned the world upside down have come hither. My covenant. Well, the question is this the only place this is mentioned in the scripture? If it's important, it might be mentioned someplace else. I wonder. What are you thinking? Oh, yes, maybe it might. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8 then, since you're thinking in that vein. Now, what's the purpose of the book of Hebrews? To remind the Hebrews that they better put their faith and trust in Christ. Yes, that's what it's about. But it has a very Jewish flavor. All of the imagery that we see in the book of Hebrews would be understood by a Jew immediately, one that had been tutored in the law anyway. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. After those days. The question, of course, is which days? And I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which is decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. This would have been a great comfort to the Hebrews, and it points out a couple of things here. That the Lord Jesus has a different relationship with the nation of Israel than he has with us. I hope you picked that up and tried to put yourself in this place and find out you didn't fit. This is for consumption of the Hebrews, not for the church. And so once again, we see now that Paul is pretty much drawn direct quotations from what we read in the book of Jeremiah just a moment ago. Is there more? Yes, there's more, but the clock is caught up with us. So, let's pray.